when Jesus was back in his hometown of Nazareth at the synagogue and was given the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." And then he sat down in the seat of authority to begin to preach. He declared, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And with that he declared himself the Messiah, for this is one of the servant songs that prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. And as part of that servant song, it declares that he will bring justice on the earth. It declares that he will bring the Jubilee. Many commentators, theologians, think that these passages in the servant songs refer back to the Jubilee of Leviticus chapter 23, that year when slaves are set free, when debts are cancelled, when land is returned to its rightful owner, when economic justice is done within Israel. And Jesus was not simply declaring the Jubilee for 1 year, but for eternity. And so the church that was birthed from that proclamation is a church of eternal Jubilee. For 70 years, the Jews had been exiled for failure to keep the Sabbath and to keep the Jubilee. And the land was left fallow, was left to lie in Israel to recover for 490 years of use. And so when they finished those 70 years to repay the missed 70 years, they returned to Israel. And so from the exile, there was the restoration of Israel in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. And from that experience, there was an expectation for the next 400 years that God would send his Messiah, and the Messiah would be the one who brings the Jubilee. In Isaiah 49 and verse 8, it calls this year the time of my favor, the day of my salvation. The Jubilee is the time of salvation. And this day would be a day of covenant, a day of restoration of the land. This day would be a day when captive slaves and oppressed people would see their chains fall off. Paul tells us now is the acceptable time. Now is the time of his favor. We live in the now of the Jubilee. And this is good news for the poor. Howard Snyder, a theologian, does an excellent analysis of the Jubilee. From multiple theological sources, he says Jesus does not seem to have been inaugurating a Jubilee year. Rather, he is announcing the Jubilee age, the very kingdom of God, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus' literal historical healings, like his resurrection, are signs of the literal historical character and the inbreaking of the new order of God's kingdom. So what is this Jubilee and this gospel of this Jubilee, this good news of Jubilee that Jesus came announcing? Just as we're told in the Jubilee in Leviticus, we're to declare this across the land. So he tells his disciples to declare the good news. First, it's a liberating gospel. The command to blow the trumpet to announce the Jubilee age has never ceased. Wherever we go, we're to blow the trumpet, we're to declare this good news, we're to create the chaos of liberation, and with liberty comes celebration. And whenever people experience conversion and the entrance of the Holy Spirit into their lives, we find the great release of joy. The immersion of the Holy Spirit can be uncontainable. Whenever Jesus healed or delivered, whenever Pentecostal brothers and sisters heal and deliver, there's an unending joy. And this is the reality of the bride of Christ, the historic church. When I was first setting up our first Protestant missionary apostolic order in New Zealand, I remember tracking down a rotund Anglican Franciscan friar. He was the very epitome of what we consider from St. Francis, always joking, enjoying life in the midst of his chosen poverty. To be set from slavery is surely to become a celebrating, worshiping, joy-filled person. The Jewish calendar had 3 and then 4 holidays where people were to celebrate. And this is the very nature of the church across our nations. We celebrate every Sunday. We feast together. We celebrate the joy of being free. Does this mean that we are to espouse liberation theology? No, that theology is different to the liberty, to the freedom that Jesus talks of here. But it has its roots in this passage as well. It builds from both Marxism and Jesus. So when we work alongside those Catholic priests trained in this thinking, we find ourselves aligning with their values that would incarnate among the poor and seek justice through social people movements and structural reform. At the same time, we find ourselves rejecting the bitterness and the social analysis of the evils of Marxism. We're to outdo the commitment of our liberationist friends with the commitment of Jesus to bring Jubilee. First, it's a liberating gospel. Second, it's an ecological gospel. The Jubilee is the restoration of the land, a restructuring of the human-land relationships. We were commanded to manage the land, not to abuse it. To manage, to steward, is to care for, to protect, as well as to develop the productivity of the land. Jesus' aim is to bring all of creation out of its bondage and set it free. Jesus' aim is to bring all of creation out of its bondage and to set it free. And Romans 8:28-29 tells us the whole creation groans, awaiting for the revelation of the sons of God, for the fulfillment. As people are saved, so there is a turning back to the restoration of the land. And ultimately the land is saved, is redeemed, is restored somehow in the salvation of the people of God. It's a mystery. We don't fully understand this, but we do know that the disciples of Christ are to seek to bring management to the land, to restore it and to manage it. Where it's been abused, where it's been destroyed by industry, where it's been overfarmed, we're to bring proper approaches to the land. The good news of the Jubilee is preached so the land is allowed to rest. Christians restore and they manage the land. More than that, Christians wait for the promised land, the return of the Messiah, to rule for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years in Revelations is a symbolic term for an age, a great age, a long age. We don't know exactly the number of years, but this is a phrase for that kind of age, to bring the right relationship to the land. So when Christ returns, he returns to the earth, not to take us out of the earth. We go to meet him in the air, to bring him, to welcome him to the earth where he rules for 1,000 years, for a long, long time. We don't know how long. The third thing about this gospel is it's a celebrating gospel. I've perhaps already mentioned that. In the Jubilee, life becomes a celebration. We rejoice every day. even within the simplicity of Jesus' lifestyle. He didn't consider things as evil. He knew how to enjoy dinner with the rich. He knew how to enjoy the good things of life. Yet for the sake of the kingdom, he chose to come to a poor family who could not afford the dedication offering of the poor. Instead, they gave a turtle dove. Instead of a sheep, they gave a turtle dove. He was accused of being a partygoer, and he was. He loved life and people. And in the parties, this is where he did his evangelism. For as a proclaimer of the Jubilee, he was always calling people to celebrate. And our task is to bring the joy of Christ into situations of darkness, the hope of Christ into situations of despair. Fourthly, it is a reconciling gospel. Immediately after declaring this Jubilee, if you turn off the podcast for a minute and go to the passage in Luke chapter 4 and look at what happened after, he began to speak of reconciliation to this little Jewish village that was in the midst of Greek villages. A Roman city, Sepphoris, was only 4 miles away. Perhaps he built houses in that village, in that city, we don't know. But they were surrounded, this little group of Jews, and they had nothing to do with these non-Jews. And Jesus told them they were wrong, that the kingdom of God brought reconciliation between the peoples. It went down like a lead balloon. And so they tried to take him and throw him off the cliff at the edge of the village, and he simply walked through them and away. So if you declare a reconciling gospel, you too may face great opposition, and yet wherever the gospel goes, it not only sets people free, it brings reconciliation between the peoples. And this leads us to the next theme, what I call the shadow of the cross across the nations. Because the centrality of the cross in our economic discipleship, our picking up the cross day by day and suffering and sacrificing, this cross of reconciliation of man to God and man to man, in the cross is Jesus' ultimate detachment from the things of the earth, losing even his own life for the sake of others. In the cross is the principle of love, of laying down one's life for others, including laying down our possessions. In the cross is the ultimate work of God, leading us to consider that works of redemption and reconciliation may be of a higher order than many of our mundane jobs. In the cross, we enter the community of faith, that economic community of sharing. In the cross is our rest, for the anxiety of guilt and sin is laid to rest. In the cross is the principle of giving away what we have called redistribution, giving away even our own lives. In the cross, his ownership of the earth is manifest, for he not only redeemed us and reconciled us as individuals to God, but through that the whole creation groans, awaiting his redemption to be complete. All economic principles, of the 10 principles we have looked at the beginning of this course, are integrated in his sacrifice for not just redemption of humanity, but the restoration of the earth. It is the most profound economic act of history. And we must speak to those who are dealing with economic principles and economic power of this economic cross. These 10 principles we have described are central to our message of the gospel and central to the salvation of our nations. For these principles of the cross and the very cross itself, its shadow falls across our nation whenever we preach of these. And people immediately identify with these principles and understand the truths of these principles. And out of the preaching of the cross to our nation comes the liberation of our nation from economic sin and from the impending tragedies that such economic sins cause, each calls to a resurrection, to an alternative economics, to our nation, to individuals within our nation, and to new biblical economic structures.